Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome to the service of worship today. Trust that you will be blessed as we gather here in this space and time to worship our living and loving God, that we might see the world around us as Ruth just played through the glory of his grace. Let us take a few moments to look at our announcements for the day. You'll find on the back page of our order of service, the Taking Five Scripture and Prayer for the Week. The scripture is coming from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 25, verses 8 through 9. And you're encouraged to spend 5 minutes each day with that scripture and prayer. Immediately following worship, we have a time of fellowship downstairs and hope you'll be able to join us for that sweet time gathering together. Tuesday night, boards and council meet. Boards at 5 o'clock and council at 6. So board members, please give that your attention. Wednesday morning, we're continuing on in our exploration of the Gospel of Mark. It's been a good study, a lively study. If you can, do please join us for that. You'll see the note about prayer shawl, which is resuming next Wednesday, October 11th. It's not at 2 p.m. This Wednesday, excuse me, that is October 11th, isn't it? Yeah, it's the 8 at 2 p.m. that got me there. So, yeah, at 2 p.m., I don't think they're going to eat each other. And then on October 28th, the day you've all been waiting for, game night. Yes, indeed. Yes, someone's excited. October 20th, Saturday night at 6 p.m. It's always a good time to gather together for treats and games. If you can, please do make it at that time. On the inside cover, you'll see the announcement, and it goes with this little insert you have for the nominating committee. The nominating committee is working on preparing a slate of officers for 2024. If you have someone in the congregation you think would be a good fit, a good person to serve on diaconate or trustee or Christian education, we encourage you to fill that out. There's the little brown church, not in the Vale, but in the narthex there with a hole in its roof. Just fold it and slide it through there. You don't have to sign your name. You don't have to do it. It's just a way for the nominating committee to get a sense of where you, the congregation, are thinking people might be willing and able to serve. Those are the announcements I have. Others we need to be aware of this day. All right. Well, let us begin our worship with a word of prayer. Shall we pray? Gracious God, we think of the love that you have begotten to us through your Son. Dear Jesus, we ask that you would be with us in this time, that you would send your Spirit, that your grace and your love would indeed bind us together as one, that in this place, in this sanctuary, we might find the time and the ability to lay our burdens down at your feet, to be lifted up into your grace and love, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth, that we might be a blessing to you and a blessing to the world around us. We pray for this in the name of Christ. Amen.
The first reading is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, page 552 in your pew Bible. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done in it? When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and it shall be overgrown with briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his pleasant planting. He expected justice, but saw bloodshed, righteousness, but heard a cry. The second reading is from the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 4b to 14, page 954 in your pew Bible. Even though I too have reason for confidence in the flesh, If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached my goal, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus.
Will you join with me in prayer? Gracious God, we ask now that you would bless the word that is spoken and the word that is heard for your glory and for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. So it was Friday night, and Friday, it's going to be a long sermon, I'm warning you. Friday night, no, it's not, don't worry. We were sitting at eating supper, and Lena and I are talking about how the day has gone, and she asked me, and I said, I'm stuck. I'm stuck. You know, I had spent the entire, as I normally do for, I've shared this in the past, Fridays are the days I normally work on a sermon. I've done my prep work the week before and a month before. I've prayed over what passage to choose. So I have this day on Friday, and no one called. I had no interruptions. I had a whole day to work on it. Got to the end of the day, and sure enough, I had finished right there on the computer screen. In the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. I'm sitting at supper thinking it's all wrong. what is going on? You know, just this disquieted feeling within me. Saturday morning, I'm up putzing around the house doing stuff, getting breakfast, I don't know what. And on the radio, there's a story, there's a new book written out that just got published on the history of comedy sketches. And what caught my ear was the author mentioned Jack Benny, someone I hadn't thought about in years. Jack Benny I was a little kid when Jack Benny was around. I hate to admit this, he might have been dead by the time I was a little kid. I don't know. But I never really understood him. I would see the little clips, and he always seemed so depressed, which I guess was part of his whole shtick, right? But as a little kid, I'm looking, boy, he's sad. You know, but this, it mentioned Jack Benny, and that caught my ear. So I was listening to this story on the history of comedy sketches and comedy. And that stuck with me through the day. So on Saturdays, I typically don't work on my sermon, and I didn't. But I'm still thinking of my struggle with Paul and his letter to the Philippians. And at the same time, I'm thinking about the story of the comedy sketches, which all of a sudden bring me to Abbott and Costello. Like I said, this is a rambling sermon, right? Yeah, transition. It's a good transition. Yeah, so because we naturally think of the Apostle Paul and Abbott and Costello together, right? I mean, I have never known anyone that has accused the Apostle Paul of being funny. There's lots of humorous parts within Scripture. The Book of Esther, full of humor. And other parts of the Bible, full of humor. But the Apostle Paul, yeah, not so much, if at all. And what I thought about with Abbott and Costello was their most famous of all sketches, right? The baseball sketch. I'm sure it has who's on first, what's on second, I don't know who's on third. Yeah, I hope, you know, I'm sorry, Jace, Lily, you probably never heard it before. Rory, definitely not. But, you know, by and large, I think most of us have heard of it. Some of you, I can think of one person here this morning who could probably recite it verbatim to me if I wanted. Don't worry, I won't call them out. And I thought, you know, what that sketch is so funny. Why? Because it's a play on words, right? It's a play on phrases. Abbott is talking about, you know, this baseball game. Costello's next to him, and they're playing off one another. Who's on first? Well, I don't know. It goes back and forth, back and forth. It's a great piece of comedy. At the same time, we have the Apostle Paul, and we would say nothing funny about that. And it's not that the sketch is an intersecting point with the Apostle Paul. Where the sketch comes about for me, or the intersecting point comes about between Paul and Abbott, is that just as the sketch of Abbott and Costello rely on what? Misunderstanding. Misinterpretation of what is being said. That's what drives that comedy there. That's what makes it so funny. Well, the Apostle Paul, especially in this passage from Philippians, also has driven much misunderstanding through the years. And I can't get past that. I mean, in some sense, the message is clear in Philippians, and it has that wonderful verses towards the end that our sister Ruth read for us. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Maybe we should just stop right there. If you can think of nothing else when you walk out that door, think of that phrase. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And put your name in there. Because Christ Jesus has made Margaret his own. Christ Jesus has made Chase his own. Christ Jesus has made Ernie his own. Christ Jesus has made Philip his own. Those are powerful words. So where's the misunderstanding? Well, the misunderstanding is how he's getting to that. And how he's getting to that is this sort of almost a cocky proclamation where he goes about, if anyone at the beginning of our reading has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. We hear flesh and we don't quite understand. What he's saying, if anyone has reason to say, I've made it in life, that's our apostle. A Hebrew of Hebrews, born on this day, circumcised on the eighth day. Paul was living a life where everything he did was being praised by those around him in his community and as a Pharisee. He was someone who knew some of the finest education of his day. He was trained by one of the most famous Pharisees of his day. He was good at what he did. Not only in teaching, but in persecuting the church. If we were around it that day, he might be on the cover of, you know, the Roman Quarterly, if there was ever such a magazine, or the Jewish Life. We would see the Apostle Paul's picture and say, oh, look at him. Great job, Paul. Keep on going. Keep on doing that. Bring those crazy Christians to task. Everything was going for him. And then I think many of us know the story of the Apostle Paul's life. He meets Jesus on the Damascus Road, and his life turns 180 degrees. And so he writes in this passage, a passage that's interesting because he never talks about the Damascus Road here, does he? He just talks about his encounter with Christ. He says, yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. And here we find one of the early misinterpretations of Paul, because we've talked about in this past, I will talk about it as long as I'm your pastor. There is a long strand, a long horrific tradition within the church of anti-Semitism. And it's passages like this that drive it, because people say that what Paul comes to regard as loss, later he'll use the word rubbish. We end up thinking that he's trashing Judaism. He's not doing that here. Not at all. But that is one of the misinterpretations that roils around in this passage. Paul is arguing with someone in Philippi, or arguing actually with a group of people. I've often said that the book of Philippians is an epistle of intense affection. It is. Paul loved the church in Philippi, and in turn, they loved him. Paul wouldn't accept support from the church in Corinth. They were too ornery of a group. The church in Philippi, he accepted their support. It was a deep affection, and we find it at various points within this epistle. So that's one level, but there's another level here of this book where it is a letter of conflict. The Unfortunately, I probably should have had Ruth read this, but the lectionary leads off verse 2. And if you've skimmed back, you would have seen verse 2 begins with the phrase, "Beware of the dogs." He's not talking about Labradors or poodles here, right? Paul is talking about people. Paul was a trash talker. There's just no other way around it. I mean, you think of Galatians where he looks at his enemies and says, "I wish they would circumcise themselves." Jeepers creepers. I mean, that's harsh language. Beware of the dog. He is arguing with people who are saying that you need to possess special knowledge of Christ, or you need to attain these things to be a good Christian, or you need to do this and that for Christ to love you. And here Paul is saying, look, I was doing everything that needed to be done. I was blameless. I was doing everything so right. And yet it matters not. Because God's love for me and God's love for you is not based on what you look like or what you've accomplished in life or what you've done. It is offered to you because Christ loves you as God loves you. Because Jesus has what? Jesus has made you his own. His own. Then we end up with that other misinterpretation as we go on with this passage, where Paul says everything in life is just rubbish, so I press on to the heavenly call. And we end up, there are those that have interpreted that to think, yeah, my life really here doesn't really matter. What's going on in the world really doesn't matter. People in Afghanistan, oh, yeah, sorry for you, but it just really doesn't matter if you lost your home, if you've lost everything around you. The war in Israel, yeah, that always goes on. It just doesn't matter, because all that matters is making it to heaven. That is not what Paul is saying here. Paul is not ignoring the world around him or God's love for the world around him. He's saying it is a heavenly call, a call for him to do what? To press on. To press on. Well, if we set these misinterpretations aside, the whole Abbott and Costello sketch of how we misinterpret Paul aside, what are we left with? What is this passage about? Where does this passage intersect with our lives? Well, one of the key words, I think, to understand this passage comes about in the 12th verse, where we encounter that word press. Press. We tend to read that and think that Paul is being really heroic, sort of super apostle. He's pressing on. But what does it mean to press on? What does that say about Paul that he's having to press on? Well, I think one of the most obvious things it says is what? Is that life is pressing down upon Paul. One of the truths we find within the scripture is a truth I think some of you know, is that there are times in life where life presses down upon us. There are times in life where we feel like we don't know which way to go, and so we're just sort of moving on, and we're determined not to give up. We are going to continue to press on, but it is not a good place to be, is it? It's hard when life is pressing down upon us. And we end up at times, and maybe you have never said this or thought this, but I've known many people who have, that when life presses down upon you, you end up feeling like what? Like you've done something wrong, or you've deserved this, or that God has abandoned you, or there's just a whole list of reasons that we can come up with about why this is happening, and I'm just basically a screw up, and so that in life is hard. The Apostle Paul, someone who met Christ face to face on the road to Damascus, someone whose life was praised by others, finds life pressing down upon him. And the truth we can take from that is that there are times in life that are difficult. And it doesn't mean that God has abandoned us or God has ceased to love us. It means that's what life is at that moment. The Apostle Paul, think about it. His life was praised by others, was probably looked up to by those around him and saying, man, you're doing great. You're living your best life. This is amazing. How many Christians can you round up today, Paul? Everything's going well for Paul from that perspective. What happens when he turns his life to Christ? Well, from the outside looking in, we would say, boy, Paul, your life's become really terrible. I mean, if you have any doubts about, if you think I'm just blowing smoke here, I mean, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's in another one of his many arguments in 2 Corinthians with 11. There are those who are claiming to be super apostles. And Paul is saying, well, you know what? I'm an apostle of Jesus. And he goes on in chapter 11, verse 21. But whatever anyone dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, meaning he doesn't want to seem like he's being too boastful, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. I am a better one, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless floggings, and often near death. 5 times I have received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Whipped 40 times, actually whipped 39, because they thought if they only went 39 times, they wouldn't kill you. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea. And on he goes. Tell me, if I came up with a new evangelism plan, I said, okay, folks, I want you all go out, and I want you to go out to your neighborhood. I'm going to give you this little track, and I just want you to go knock on the door and say, here's what it means to be a Christian. You're going to be flogged. You're going to be shipwrecked. You're going to be near death. What would you say to me? I mean, outside the fact that you don't want to go knock on your neighbor's door with a track. I mean, you'd say what? You'd say, you're a Looney Tune. I'm not going to say that. That's not going to bring anyone to the faith. That's not what the Christian life is about. And you'd be right. It is not what the Christian life is about. It's another way this text has often been misinterpreted, that somehow we have to punish ourselves, because that's what Paul endured, all this punishment. That is not what this text is about. This text is about facing the fact that there are times in life where life presses down upon us, and we recognize that we cannot go on. But like the Apostle Paul, we do what? We place our faith, our hope, our trust in the one who has risen from the grave. The biblical scholar Leander Keck, a New Testament scholar, once wrote this tiny little book in the commentary series on Paul and his life. Paul and His Epistles, I think, is the title of it. And he says in that book, he has this key point. And this key point is that the Apostle Paul, what drove him was the fact that Jesus rose from the grave and he met that Jesus. So wherever Paul was in life, whatever trial he encountered in life, he knew what the answer would ultimately be. That the power that lifted Jesus from the grave is the same power that was offered to him in life. It's the same power that is at work within us. The question is, do we accept that? Do we open our lives to it? Do we believe it? Hence that famous passage from Ephesians 3 that I often use for a benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, through the power that is at work within us. Sisters and brothers, might I say that the Christian life is a life where we're constantly trying to shape and form our lives to open ourselves up to that power, not that we so we can be some sort of Marvel superhero, but that so that we have the power to go through our days. We have the power to endure the trials that come upon us. We have the power to know what it means to know joy and God's blessed shalom in the midst when life is turning our lives upside down. Throughout several points in this book of this epistle to the Philippians, we find Paul encouraging them, using this phrase, rejoice always. I will say again, rejoice, in chapter 4. Where's Paul writing when he wrote that epistle? Anyone want to take a guess? I know how much you love talking out in Sunday morning worship. I could say I'm not going to go on until somebody, but I won't, don't worry. He's writing from jail. Paul is in prison. At this point in life, we believe Paul will never make it out of prison. He will go from Philippi, he will go from Crete up to Rome, and he will spend the rest of his life imprisoned. And what's he telling the people? What's he telling those Philippians whom he loved? He says at the beginning of verse 4, they are what? They are his joy and his crown. They are his beloved. He's telling them to rejoice. Why? Because the world's going to praise you, or everything is going to go right all of a sudden, or that sick feeling within your stomach is going to disappear about your fear of the future, or your loved one whom you're weeping over who is ill is all of a sudden going to be made well. No! Paul recognizes all those difficulties and say we should be lifting those up to God in prayer for God to work, but we're still called to rejoice because we know what the final answer will be in life. That the power that has been let loosed upon the world when Jesus rose from the grave, that power is at work within the world, and it is at work within you and at work within me if we turn to God and open ourselves up to that. If we accept that grace that Jesus has offered to us, not only so that we know the blessed eternal life with God, but so that we know the power of what it means to live a life in the here and now, to live a life where we can rejoice in the midst of great trials. It's Christ's offer to us this day. Beaten, stoned, flogged, shipwrecked, yet calling people to rejoice because he met the risen Lord. Sisters and brothers, you know the risen Lord. That power is at work within you. I pray that in these days ahead, you'll be able to open yourselves up to that power by the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, that you'll know the sweet grace of Jesus, the love of God the Father, the communion of the Holy Spirit, that you might be empowered to rejoice, empowered to endure, that you might be empowered to press on into the life God has gifted to you for the glory of God, for our salvation. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Receive now the benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, through the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in Christ Jesus and in the church now and forevermore, world without end. Amen.